Please stand now. Turn to James chapter 5. And we're going to finish this book today. Just incredible book of James. He's been incredibly practical, and today is going to be the same. And let me read as James tells us, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you are still in control of all things and that you love us and you want to do miraculous things in our lives. And even right now, Lord, as we just mentioned, Gary, we just pray right now that you'd bless him, bless the surgeons, and that he'd come out, Lord, strong, and that you'd give Bobby all the strength that she needs. And we're so thankful we can cry out to you and that you can do all things. You can perform miracles just by thinking it and wanting it to happen. And so we're coming to the right person, the right power, the right source that can do all things in this world. And now, Lord, we just pray that you'd put our hearts and minds upon this passage and that you would bring it to life for us and that your Holy Spirit that inspired this book and lives in us as Christians would bring it to life, help us to know how it applies to our lives so that we can walk in obedience to you. So thank you for these things. Bless us, Lord, and also bless every place your word is taught and believed to be your word that can change lives and do great things. And so we thank you for all these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today as we finish this wonderful book, we have studied so many very, very practical, down-to-earth issues as we've studied this book that James has given us. So practical and yet so incredibly direct and powerful in its directness. And again, today will be no exception. Now, at some level, it can feel like we're looking at four kind of disparate issues today. And I'm going to tell you what those are before we go through them. Certainly some clear connections between them. But the first thing we're going to do today is look at God's warnings to the wicked or the selfish rich. Now, I did put some adjectives in there, the wicked or the selfish rich, because not all rich are wicked or selfish. Not all of them are, but some definitely are. And really, that wickedness, that selfishness comes from a wicked heart. And that's a theme that we'll carry into this chapter that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. If you remember in James 3, we looked at the tongue and the things that come out of our mouths is sourced in the heart. The fact that our hearts are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Then we looked in chapter 4 at the fact that there's wars and strifes and struggles in this world because of selfishness, again, from the heart. And so we've looked at that. Today we will look at, again, the fact that some people will take advantage of, use people, abuse people for their personal gain. And so God wants us to know that He notices these things. He takes note of them and He will deal with them. So first we'll look at the rich and why they will be judged that are wicked and self-centered. And then we'll look at how we are to leave this judgment to God. We're to leave the vengeance to Him. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so we need to trust Him rather than take matters into our own hands. No vigilante justice as we're walking in this life. Now, there are appropriate times to use court systems and all that. There are some appropriate, some not appropriate, but the Lord directs us in that. But we're not to take matters into our own hands. Then we're going to be strongly encouraged, thirdly, in verses 13 to 18, really to pray. Various reasons why we need to pray as Christians. And so we need this built into our lives. We've already seen some encouragements to prayer, especially last week and early in chapter 4. And then we're going to close by just a couple of verses reminding us we're never ever to give up on people. Never to give up on the fact that God wants to minister to people. He wants to get through to them. He wants to impact lives and draw people back to Himself. So with that, let's look at the first of these issues. James dealing with, by the Holy Spirit, the issues of the rich. Notice the first couple of words, please, of chapter 5, "come now." James uses a couple of phrases repeatedly. This one not so much, but this word "come now," he's trying to just gather the attention of the reader. He did that in chapter 4, verse 13, where he said, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow," and he said some other things. But he's drawing the attention, but look at who he's drawing to his attention right now, "you rich." you rich. And he's calling out to this group of people. And this is not the first time in this short letter that he has addressed the rich. Let me remind you, if you want to look back at chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he addressed them first there. Really kind of as an aside. He didn't really go directly after them like he will in this passage today. There he said, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner had the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, but its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." There's only one wealth that really matters in this world, and that is, are we rich in Christ? Do we know him? Do we have a relationship with him? That will last. And we can store up great wealth in heaven as we walk with him. The next reference to the rich is in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where he said, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" And he just mentioned the fact that the rich, sometimes they do these things, they oppress people, but it's typically the poor that are rich in faith. And to me, it's kind of very obvious why that's the case. If you look at somebody that has been really blessed with a lot of wealth, in a physical sense, we really experience a sense of a need. I mean, if you had a very serious financial setback, or you had some kind of very serious health setback and you need the funds to take care of that or to fix your financial situation, if you're wealthy and have storehouses of money, well, there's no need to really even turn to the Lord. You know, I can just remedy the situation myself, rather than turning to the Lord. But if the Lord's all you got, you don't have these bank accounts, why, the first thing you do is, I know I'm needy upon the Lord. If you don't get me through this, Lord, I'm not going to make it. And so just naturally easier for people that are poor to kind of turn towards the Lord. And that's why the Lord uses these kinds of phrases, that it's the poor that are, you know, that are going to be rich in faith. It's also why Jesus, I believe, said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. To not ever have a sense of a physical need and then all of a sudden wake up one day and realize I have a great spiritual need is a bit of a stretch. And so it can be hard for people to see that need. But yet God calls the rich to be humble. Now notice how incredibly direct James is with the rich that he's referring to here. And I did, as I mentioned earlier, he's just addressing the wicked rich, because we're going to see he's going to address two facets of the rich that God is not pleased with. But notice what he tells them. He tells the rich, "Weep and howl." There you go. How'd you like to come to church and somebody walks up to you? "Hey, good morning, how are you?" "You need to weep and howl, for miseries are coming upon you." "Can you at least let me have a cup of coffee first before you have to deal with the struggles that I'm going to be going through?" I mean, really, it's just amazing. But notice the word "weep" in the Greek here is a command. And so he's going to tell the rich why they should weep and howl, but he's commanding them to do it. Now, he actually answers one question here. You may be listening to this and go, okay, why should the rich weep in hell? And he's going to answer that, but I think only open up a greater question. But the first answer to the question, why should the rich weep in hell for your miseries that are coming upon you? They will come upon some of the rich. Now, to me, the greater question now is, why? Why are there going to be miseries that are going to come upon some of the rich because of the actions that they have taken? And that's what he's going to address, two facets of the selfish or wicked rich. First, in verses 2 and 3, the first issue he wants to address is the hoarding of wealth. The hoarding of wealth. Notice in verses 2 and 3, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded." In fact, so much so in this corrosion that their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Like, wow. How in the world? When you look at this, how can riches be corrupted, or garments be moth-eaten, or gold and silver be corroded? And when I look at this, if you look at kind of the culture of this day, let's take that garments are moth-eaten, for example. In this day and age, it was rare for the average person to own more than one set of clothing. I mean, look at the times there was when a person took on a debt. If you remember, Jesus even told them, hey, when somebody gives you their cloak as kind of a pledge, as kind of collateral, give that back to them at night so they have a coat to have at night so they're not cold. People didn't own a lot of clothing, but for somebody to own so much clothing that some are even just sitting there moth-eaten doesn't bother them, they would have been deemed very, very wealthy in this kind of time frame. And then on top of that, they have gold that is corroded. gold and silver. How does gold and silver get corroded? If it's in circulation and it's passing through hands and being touched and being used, it doesn't get corroded. It would be used, it would be bright, it would be shiny, it would be in service. And I really want to challenge us today, not just to think of the rich in this way. We are rich in faith. We are so blessed as Christians. God has given all of us spiritual gifts, and that makes us very rich. Because you have something that no person can give you. It only comes from God. And yet we can do the same thing with our gifts and the talents that the Lord has given us. You can have a spiritual gift and never put it into use. It's just sitting there in the corner like some rake in the garage that the cobwebs have grown over. And it's just never been put into service. And God would say, shame on you. I have given that to you for use to bless the body of Christ. Or in this, I think of the parable where Jesus talked about a rich man handing off talents to his servants, and he goes off to a far country, and after a time he comes back and says, hey, what did you do with those talents I gave you? And he goes through them and he's blessed that they've invested them for service and gained more. But he gets to the last man, he says, man, you're an austere man, and I just took this and I buried it. I didn't do anything with it. And in the parable, the man is angry because he should have at least put that in the bank somewhere. It should have been in use doing something rather than just sitting there. And we can all be that way, spiritually rich, and just hoarding the talents God has given us and never using them for service. All spiritual gifts, we're told very clearly, were given for edifying and building up the body of Christ. They're not for you. They're for you to put into service. And so we can relate to this. We live in a culture that's very self-centered, but there are people that do that with their wealth. And notice the way he describes it. They've just heaped them up. They just heaped them up. It's all about themselves. Now, let me give you a couple of additional parables that Jesus spoke of. He talked about one man that had so much grain that he built bigger barns in Luke 12. He said he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops. So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We're to be rich toward God and in the things of God. And what he has given us is to be in his service. In his service. Or I think of the self-righteous young man that came to Jesus, and he wanted to be deemed righteous in Jesus' eyes. And it says, now behold, one came to him, Jesus that is, and said, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And he was speaking of himself. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? He said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And I tell you, it's very clear. He was a prideful man. To think he had never sinned and violated those commands, just foolishness. Foolishness. Who is he kidding? He was self-righteous. And then Jesus didn't do this to everyone, but with that man, he challenged him because God knows a man's heart, and he knew where his God was in all taking care of himself. And he said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. He also told us in another place, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your treasure today? We are very capable still of hoarding up some of our own things and being selfish, and that's where our heart will be, where our treasure is. But if you are always investing in, Lord, what do you want me to do with any resource you can, be it financial, be spiritual gifts, anything, I want to be rich towards you. I just want to put it into service wherever you want it. Then that's where our heart will be. We'll be into doing what God wants us to do. We will be blessed. So we're not to be hoarders like these people. And he says they're hoarding, leading to their corrosion because it's not even in use. It will be a witness against them. So that's the first indictment of these selfish rich people. Then notice the next one is they're cheating people, the treatment of the poor. Indeed, the wages of the laborers, verse 4, who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. They cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. And their motivation, you've lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts. Their wicked hearts were just growing fatter as in a day of slaughter. So there's also the type of person that's so consumed with their own wealth, their own whatever, they'll do whatever it takes to grow it even more. Even up to including cheating people, defrauding them, And so God's going to judge those people very clearly. Let me read you several verses that speak of the Lord's care and concern for the poor. Psalm 41 says, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in times of trouble." Amos chapter 8, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat?'" Then he says, "Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit." They're even willing to cheat in the trading, in the actual commerce. "That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." God takes note of injustice. Or Psalm 9 says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, for the expectation of the poor shall not perish. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight." God cares. He takes note. And see, there are poor people that so often they have so little leverage. I don't mean that in an unhealthy way, but they just no leverage in society. And if somebody is they're working for cheats them, who do they turn to? They can't go afford attorneys and all this and defend themselves or all of these things. And so when they're being cheated, it's just such a travesty to the Lord. And He is a good God. He owns everything, and yet He's always great and gracious to us. And so here He is just warning these people, "You've cheated people." And their voice is crying out, and I hear it. And so they've held their wages back. I lived under the law of Moses. In fact, in Leviticus 19, the Lord made it clear that every wage earner was to be paid every day, to make sure nobody got cheated. In Leviticus 19:13, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." He wanted to make sure that a good hard worker got what he deserved and that he was paid appropriately. In fact, throughout Scripture, the Lord is very clear that the laborer is worthy of his wages. He knows that a hard work needs to be rewarded. And yet there are some people that are so bent on their own selfishness, and they're just going to cheat people. And the motivation against their wicked heart, because they're all about pleasure, they're all about luxury, and they fatten their hearts as in the day of slaughter. And look what they've done. They have condemned, verse 6, and they've murdered the just, even up to and including murder. And when you look at wealth, to have wealth typically comes with great power, and people will go to incredible lengths to protect both. I think more so the power. So they'll be up to and willing to commit murder if necessary to protect themselves. And then just the reminder in verse 6, "He does not resist you." Talking about the poor, because they don't have the power to resist. And so you're just running roughshod over these people. You are never to do that. So that's how he starts this chapter. Strong rebuke against somebody that would be selfish and would abuse other people. And God wants us to know He notices, He takes note, He hears the cries of those that are being cheated. And again, let's make it personal, not just say, "Oh, I'm not rich, I don't get it." We are rich spiritually if we're walking with the Lord. And how are we hoarding our wealth and cheating those who are supposed to hear the message that we have to deliver to them? And so after that, I mean, great warning, and it's a needed warning. But what I love about verses 7 to 12 is he then tells us that we're to trust him to take vengeance upon the rich, though, that are dealing unjustly with people. Notice the word "therefore" in verse 7. "Therefore, in light of or because of this information, be patient." We are to be patient. He's going to make it very clear in this passage that God is the one that's going to bring justice. He's the judge. We need to trust him to bring that justice. Now, I already mentioned there is an appropriate time to say bring somebody to court and all that. There's clear guidelines in some cases when we're not to, and sometimes when we can in Scripture. But we're to be patient, certainly in the big picture, of trusting the Lord in terms of taking vengeance. I like how it's said in Romans chapter 12, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So even when we're being treated unjustly, we're still to be patient and trust the Lord to bring judgment and justice into the situation. Now, the word "patient" is a very strong one. It is the word in the Greek macrothumia. It speaks about an incredible patience, even in the midst of persecution coming against it. In fact, it is the word that is one of the first words in the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It is also a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And in both places in the New King James, it's translated long-suffering. The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering. This is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. We can only be patient as we're filled with His Holy Spirit. Now, you may look at that and go, okay, great. Even in the midst of persecution, I'm supposed to be patient. Okay, how long? If I make it till Tuesday, am I doing a good job? How about Wednesday, if I really push myself? Now look at this. This is, you may not like what he has to say, until the coming of the Lord. You know what that means? Until you die. You have to be patient and grow in patience and get better at it and better at it. You know, every generation from the time of Jesus has lived and supposed to have lived with the expectancy of the coming of the Lord. They've been waiting for this with great joy. Now, we really are blessed. We do live in a generation where every prophetic utterance towards the coming of the Lord has been fulfilled. It could really happen in our day. And with all of that great excitement, we can go, wow, maybe I only have to be patient a little bit longer, not until I actually die, but until either one of those happens, he comes or you die, we have to be patient. So what does that mean? You need to learn a lifestyle of patience. Every day, becoming more and more patient. I don't know about you, but you've probably heard it's a phrase that's not used favorably per se in society, but get rich quick, right? All kinds of schemes out there to get rich quick. Well, I'm here to tell you there's a possibility to get patient quick. You just have to be filled with His Holy Spirit. So when you wake up each day, are you spending time with the Lord? Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Because I know what my flesh wants to do. I want to get these people. And if somebody's done something to me, I want to take them out. And man, I want justice today. I mean, you might like these. They call them the imprecatory prayers in the Psalms where David knows some of those. It's like he's like, oh, Lord, just go bash their teeth in. Some of the Psalms, you read those. You know, and as soon as you're in the mood, I really like this today. This is a sweet Psalm. And the Lord... Or it's Psalm 73 where there is the man, he's confused, man, my feet almost slipped, I can't believe, I'm looking at the wicked, it just seems like they're just thriving and on. But then finally near the end of that psalm, he says, until I went into the sanctuary and saw their end, when I saw what's in store for them, God will bring justice. And then some grace came upon David, I can be gentle with these people. They need to be broken before the Lord. So we are to become like that, we're to become more like Jesus. To be patient even in the midst of provocation and persecution. And I encourage us when we look at this, just think of the Lord. We're to be looking to the coming of the Lord. Has there ever been a greater example of patience than a sinless man being spit upon? Cat of nine tails run across his back and just flesh just being exposed and then going to that cross, nails in his hands and feet. Talk about patience. That's what we are to demonstrate. It only happens as we're filled with God's Holy Spirit. We let Him be the judge and the one that brings vengeance upon the world. Now, He's not done just telling us this. He could have read that first sentence in verse 7 and then moved on. But He wants to tell us this is a long time I'm talking about, not just a couple of days. So He gives several examples. First one is one of a farmer. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit from the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain? You ever think about this wonderful? Look at a farmer, he goes out and he plants his seed. Well, if I were a farmer today and I went out and planted that seed today, I don't get to go harvest on Wednesday or Thursday. In fact, many times for months, I'm working the ground, tilling it, trying to make sure the weeds are appropriately taken care of, making sure that it's being irrigated properly, all kinds of work. And in many cases, you go months without even the single inkling of the sign of life and fruit that's come from all of that labor. And yet God would expect us, just as the farmer would be patient to wait for that fruit to come, we are to also be patient in our walks with the Lord and trust God will bring it to fruition. He will bring the judgment. He will take care of them. Even there, God doesn't want us to have a vengeful heart like, oh God, I can't wait for you to get them. Man, we're to be trusting in the Lord. But we wait for that fruit to come, waiting patiently for it until He receives the early and the latter rain. In the Old Testament, there was a promise that if the people were obedient, He would consistently give them the proper rain in its time. The early rain, that October-November time frame; the latter rain, May, April-May time frame, these things. And then notice, I mean, the Lord knows us, and He repeats Himself for our benefit. You also be patient. You look at that farmer, you look at how patient he is, you're supposed to be patient just like that. And not only that, not only are we to be patient, we're to establish our hearts. Remember, our hearts are wicked. Except now that God's come to live in us and He's given us a new heart. The question is, are we listening to the new heart in us, the heart of God, the heart of His Holy Spirit, or are we listening to our flesh? And if we're listening to our flesh, we haven't established that new heart He's put in us. That's what He's talking about, is establishing God and His viewpoint and His angle on life, and trust Him. So establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice He keeps bringing us back to this coming of the Lord. He wants us to always have an eternal perspective when we're going through struggles in life. That's what keeps us sane and keeps us remembering God will straighten this all out in the end. He goes on to say in verse 9, do not grumble against one another. Funny to me that He goes to that when some of us want to just physically go do something to the person that's unjust. But He's talking all the way back in the thought process when you're just kind of quietly under your breath grumbling against somebody. Don't do that. If you don't deal with it in the wicked heart, in the small place, it will ultimately manifest itself out into greater things and potentially even into a physical altercation of some kind or something like this. So do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Don't you now put yourself in the place of being wicked and not trusting the Lord that He will take care of business. And the great reminder, the judge is standing at the door. He's there. God will bring justice when it's needed. So the great question today, do you trust God will bring justice in every situation you're in? When somebody defrauds you, cheats you, talks behind your back, stabs you in the back, all of these things, are we trusting God is great enough to take care of those things? And so the great challenge, He's not done yet with the examples, though. First, the example of the farmer. Now notice He brings in the prophets. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So example number two is the prophets. The prophets. And you look at the prophets. What did they put up with? I think of Elijah after being that incredible mountaintop experience at Mount Carmel. And then right after that, running from Jezebel who wanted to kill him. Or I think of Jeremiah being thrown in prison for standing for the things of the Lord. In fact, actually the funniest in this vein, although it's a sad testimony, was in Acts 7 when Stephen, just before he was stoned, said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You went after every one of them. They all were persecuted. Now you may look at this and I tell you, we need supernatural power from God. We need to be filled with His Spirit to demonstrate this kind of patience. Because notice the combination at the end of verse 10. They're an example of suffering and patience. No, I don't know about you. I'm not good at patience. And I'm not good at suffering. And I'm definitely not good at both of them in the same place. But we're supposed to be trusting God with both of them. Suffering and patience. And then He goes on to say, what an interesting testimony. Indeed, we count them, those prophets, blessed who endure. Don't you look back at them and go, I see the end of their life. See, the benefit of having the Old Testament, you look at these prophets, is they got their reward. They were mightily blessed. They're in heaven today. They have forgotten the light affliction that they went through. That is a nothing compared to the greatness of the God they're standing in front of today. And the same is in front of us. And if we will keep that eternal perspective, we will not want to go after these people and take vengeance. We will, in fact, trust the Lord. So we look at them. We know they're blessed. We can be blessed too. So you have heard of the perseverance of Job. Now example number three, Job. Man, talk about patience. Job. You think about if you're a parent losing a child. He lost 10 children in a moment's notice. All of his children died at the same moment. Or he lost all of his cattle, all of his herds. He lost everything. The only thing he had left was his wife, who told him to curse God and die. What kind of a helpmate is that? That's what he was dealing with. And yet Job hung in there. We know Job got a little squirrely. I mean, he got a little confused in the process as you go through the book of Job. At some points, he's wanting to make his case before God as though he could stand righteous before God. And he was a man who believed in God. Therefore, God did declare him to be righteous. But he's not righteous in any way in and of himself. But the great thing about Job is he never denied God. He never rejected Him, never said, I don't believe in you. He really believed in God through the entire process. And that's why God had some great end for him. Notice you've heard of the perseverance of Job and you've seen the end intended by the Lord. God intended to use Job's life to encourage us. Even when things go bad and you had did nothing wrong to bring that bad into your life, trust me. And God mightily blessed Job at the end of his life. And I think it is a physical picture of every one of our lives. If you trust the Lord, you will be in heaven one day. You will not believe how rich you are to share in the inheritance. We are described as co-heirs with Christ. Everything Jesus owns, he's going to share with us. It's amazing. And so our end is definitely greater than what we're living now. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And then he ends this section about taking vengeance. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Don't take matters into your own hands and don't even begin to defraud anybody. Don't you put yourself in the place of these wicked people God needs to judge. Always be truthful, always be right, always be righteous in your dealings with other people. So the great question today, there's the rich, there's those that will rob people, cheat them, just as we may spiritually. And are we trusting the Lord to take vengeance? And are we going to just continue to stay the path and trust God and to be righteous followers of Christ? That's what God has called us to do. It's needed in our lives, and so James puts that in there. Next, he moves on to the third section, verses 13 to 18. Multiple encouragements towards prayer. Multiple. Notice what he does here. He opens up a kind of a Q&A for a little bit and then gives us several encouragements towards prayer. First one, is anyone among you suffering? He just used the word suffering in verse 10. So is anyone among you suffering? What are you to do when you're suffering? You're to pray. How often do you go to God when you're suffering? How often do you trust Him? Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Do you go to God when things are going good and just praise Him and thank Him? We ask so much of the Lord, and yet do we go to Him when things are going good? It's interesting to me, in the sports realm, we talk about fair weather fans, don't we? Those fans, they're never there when the team's really lousy. But wow, they're finally winning. Maybe they're finally going to go to the Super Bowl. And where did all these fans come from? It's amazing. I think we're the opposite with the Lord. Man, when things are going good, we just forgot all about the Lord. I'm doing well. Things are going well. So we even begin to take some credit for what's going on rather than praising the Lord. When things are going bad, yeah, you can remember when you're suffering, we tend to pray to the Lord. But how about when things are going good? Are we praising the Lord? Think of just yesterday after Gary's surgery and just getting to circle around in the waiting room and several of us in a circle just holding hands and just a time to thank the Lord. Can't believe what He's done. But we need to thank Him and praise Him. So we're to pray to Him when suffering. We're to praise Him when we're cheerful. And then he goes on to ask a third question. Is anyone among you sick? This word sick means feeble. It talks about the infirmed. It talks about a physical illness. So is anyone among you sick in the church? What are they to do? They're to call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So there's a process we are to go through. This is not some special kind of, you know, ritual per se. It's just, this is what God has told us to do. Do we just do it out of simple obedience to Him? So notice the three things when somebody is physically sick. Call for the elders of the church. Call for them. Then the elders are to pray over people. And then thirdly, we're to anoint people with oil and we're to anoint them in the name of the Lord. This is the proper time. We are to be name droppers. God's the one who's supposed to get all the credit. He's the one that can heal, and we turn to Him. Now, the fact that we anoint with oil is very interesting, because what the Lord is doing is oil is a type throughout Scripture, especially olive oil, is that of the Holy Spirit. So whenever we anoint people that are physically sick, we are recognizing it is God who can do the healing. And so we put that oil on, we are acknowledging only God can do this healing. I'm just here to pray to Him and trust Him for that healing. I also love one of the other things that the Lord does. He's so wise. Notice the word elders is plural. Call the elders. And then he says, let them pray over him. Plural again. God knows that if one of us elders was praying for somebody and they got healed, we'd probably be dealing with some serious pride issues. And then I'd be writing a book, How to Heal People, trying to get rich from this. But you know what's great? If you pray with a couple of others and they're healed, nobody gets to take credit for it. Frankly, we're supposed to be giving all the credit to Him. It was the Holy Spirit. It was His oil. It was the presence. It was Him that did it. He gets all the credit. God knows what He's dealing with in us. He's protecting us from pride. And so the elders, plural, come together. We are to trust Him even for physical healing. Notice then, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. So God really strongly encourages a prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I'll be honest with you. I see this translation of verse 15 in two potentially entirely different ways. Frankly, I think both are true because we see both true. But let me explain to you what I mean by that. The word sick in the Greek here in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, is a completely different Greek word than the word sick in verse 14. So in verse 14, somebody's physically sick, they come, we're to anoint them with oil. But then you get to this word, the prayer of faith will save the sick. This word sick here speaks of a person that is weary from constant work. And one of the translations, and I do believe this to be true, is that there's the type of person, the average person in the world thinks, I'm getting to heaven based on being a good person. That's a works mentality. Well, you're never going to make it that way. In fact, all you're going to do is weary yourself endlessly frustrated. Have I ever done enough to be saved? And that's why you need to come with a prayer of faith. That will save the sick. Once you realize I can't earn my way, you give up on it, and now you finally enter the rest of God. And the weariness goes away. So the prayer of faith will save the sick, and then it makes sense the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, even that he'll be forgiven. So I believe that to be one potential translation, and I think that is absolutely true, if not here in other places in Scripture. The other view is that this sick here is not just talking about a person that is unsaved and trying to work their way to heaven, but the person that is just sick and tired of waiting on being healed, and they haven't come to God for the healing. And in this, I think of the woman that had been bleeding for 12 years. And she'd gone to all the doctors. She'd gone to everybody. And they may have had some wisdom in that day, but nobody could figure out her. But when she finally came to Jesus, if I can just touch his garment, and Jesus did the healing. So she was sick of being sick. Two entirely different words. She was sick and tired of the physical ailment she was struggling with, and those people can come to the Lord, and that can be healed as well. Or I think of the man at the pool of Bethesda that had been sitting there for 38 years, and Jesus, would you like to be healed? And all Jesus was wanting was, yes. I have no man to put me into the water, and all these excuses come up. Well, Jesus, of course, did heal the man. He healed the man, told him to take up your mat and walk. And I really love that Jesus then ministered to him. But can you imagine how sick and tired that man was of being sick? And there was a sin element attached to that man's sickness, because ironically, when Jesus found him in the temple, he told him, he said, go and sin no more unless something worse come upon you. Now, we never want to be very direct about attaching sin to some kind of physical ailment, but in some cases, it's true. We don't get to be the judge of that. We trust God with that. There is an element of reaping what you sow. But when we look at that, we look at the woman who'd been sick for all of those years. We can look at this and go, for that person, they can pray a prayer of faith and they can be healed of their physical sickness. And of the sickness of wondering, am I ever going to be healed of this sickness? And I literally believe both are true. So you can take the view you like in this passage. I think maybe the Lord intended both to be true, because I actually believe they're both completely true. Next thing in verse 16, we're to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So when we sin against somebody in the body of Christ, we're to go to them and confess. The word confess means to agree with someone, to be of the same mind. I agree that I have sinned against you. So we are to confess our sins one to another. Now, I believe, my belief, but I want you to notice, I believe that this should be in the case where we've actually sinned against someone and there's some knowledge by that person they've been sinned against. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 5, we read, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, so they know that they've been sinned against, that's the person we're to go to and ask for forgiveness. Confess your trespasses to them, ask for their forgiveness. So go to your brother, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The reason I say that is I think sometimes we needlessly share stuff with people. Like, I had this evil thought about somebody, and I stewed on it for a while, and then I go up to them. They have no idea. It's never even left my head. Oh, I was thinking these wicked thoughts about you the other day. Will you forgive me? Would you just keep that between you and the Lord, please? Just let it die there. We have all kinds of weird thoughts in life. But they didn't know anything was wrong, and now they've got this burden. Well, why did you think that of me? And who did you tell? And it goes on and on and on. So there should be a sense of we've sinned against a brother, and they know it and then go and seek for forgiveness from them. So confess your trespass one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And again, back to this sense of healing. Whether it is physical or spiritual, God does both. He heals people, but we should be praying for one another. And one of the greatest encouragements to prayer in all of the Bible, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. Prayer actually makes a difference. Isn't that great? God will lead you to pray for somebody, and then He'll heal them. And then, wow, I got to see God do that. It encourages me to pray more and to really believe it, effective and fervent, to really believe God can do great things. And then He wants to give us one other final encouragement. I think it's very needed in verses 17 and 18. We can look at certain people in the body of Christ and go, oh, but they're just way more spiritual than I am. When they pray, things are going to happen, but not little old me. And God just won't listen to that. And so notice the way He describes Elijah. Elijah was a great man and should be respected for his faith. But Elijah was a man, and God wants to make it very clear, with a nature like ours. He was just a sinful man, but he was obedient to the Lord. He got up, he got himself dressed the same as everybody else. He lived a life just like everybody else because he had a nature like ours. But he prayed earnestly. He meant it. He actually believed God can do miraculous things. So if you're here today saying somebody's more spiritual than I, please don't believe that. It only takes the faith of a mustard seed. That's another incredibly encouraging word from Jesus. It just takes the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain. So it's not about the amount of faith. It's all about who your faith is in. Do you really believe God can do great things? So if you do, pray earnestly. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and for 3.5 years there was no rain. And then he prayed again, and rain came. That's amazing, isn't it? Pray that a certain area would not rain, and for 3.5 years, no rain. That is possible, that level of prayer and belief in God, and that God would answer that prayer. So, tremendous encouragements to prayer. Prayer makes a difference. We're to pray to God when things are hard. We're to praise Him when things are good. When people are sick, we're to pray to Him. When we have hurt people, we're to pray to Him. And we're to go to them. And we're to be a prayer of people of faith. And we're to believe God to do all things in every single believer. Incredible encouragement. So how's your prayer life? Do you actually believe God can do miracles still today? I believe in the miracles for today. I believe all the spiritual gifts are still for today. I've just seen so many things in my life, people exercising all of the gifts. It's a sweet thing. God wants to minister and continue to minister to people in this life. He wants to see people healed. And so it's a beautiful thing. We are to trust Him. Lastly, as we close this wonderful book, it's funny, after all of, and I think very many very strong exhortations from James, you might think, wow, he's just kind of hard or harsh, and just is there any kind of grace in this man? I think we've seen great grace. But boy, if there's any doubt about James, look how the book ends. And really, it is a strong exhortation to never give up on anybody in terms of bringing them back to the Lord. And he's talking about believers who have wandered from the faith, be it in their doctrine or in their sin life, and there's just no communion with the Lord. There's no intimacy. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that great? Please, if there's somebody in your life, there may even be somebody in your mind right now that you've written off. Oh, God will never get through to that person. It'll never happen. We are never to do that. Never write someone off. It is a work of the heart that God can do. We're to be praying for that person. Continue to be praying. Sometimes there's just a hard-heartedness. There's just a pride in somebody. We can't change that, but God can. And as we pray to God, God, would you get through to them? Would you minister to them? And would you help them to be broken and see the pride in their life or whatever it is? God can do that. Trust Him for that. And when you pray that prayer, it will fill you with a love for them again and realize this is a spiritual issue they're struggling with, and only God can get through. So trust God. Don't give up on people. Continue to minister to them. So 4 simple truths today. Number 1, God notices the rich, the greedy, the selfish. Not everybody is. I've had great brothers and sisters in the Lord. I have one particular very close friend. He has a spiritual gift of giving. And we're all to give, right? We're all to give of our first fruits, and it should cost us something. But when you see a person with a gift of giving, it's miraculous the amount of money God will move through a life. to do work in the body of Christ. So there are good, rich people, but there are also some that are wicked, and God takes note of that. Let's not ourselves be selfish in any way in the little bit that we have. Secondly, we are to trust God to take vengeance and to be the judge in all of these situations, even if they're coming after us, even if we're suffering. Are you really trusting that God will bring justice into this life? And then are we a praying people? Are we trusting everything to God in prayer, trusting Him all the way up to and including healing and miraculous things in our lives? And then lastly, don't give up on anyone. God never gave up on you. And you're only saved today because God never gave up on you. He was relentless with you, and He kept sending people into your lives to strongly encourage you to turn to Him. What a great God we serve. Four great exhortations today, incredibly needed. Look forward to the book of 1 James next week, and let me close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for Your Word, amazingly grateful that You tell us what we need to hear. And Lord, if there is a part of us, Lord, that we're hoarding things in our own lives and being selfish, not recognizing every resource we own, whether it is physical, monetary, spiritual, it's all Yours. You've given it to us to be put into service for Your glory. May You just rebuke that in us and point it out so that we can ask You, Lord, where do You want it invested for Your kingdom? And let us put that into service. If we've been wronged by someone, may we trust You. May we just not want to take vengeance and really believe that You are the proper righteous judge. And then, Lord, may we be a praying people for everyone around us, the saved and the unsaved, minister to them, and may we never give up on anyone in our lives. Never. Because You didn't give up on us. We thank You and praise You for these things, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.